I want to give you a rundown again of where we are in our study. We're in paragraph 16, if you can believe it, of our Thanksgiving special. And I'm excited to announce that it will lap over into Easter. So we have an ongoing holiday special. We get all the holidays in. It'll only take a year. So here's where we are in paragraph 16, which is the mystery of the star. We had an introduction. The second paragraph is uses of star in Scripture. We noted it has three: Jesus Christ, angels, and, of course, celestial objects. Paragraph 3, the views of the theologians, we noted two. First of all, Spencer, who believes that the star is Jesus Christ in the Theophany. And secondly, Clarence is a member of this congregation. Of course, Clarence may agree with this fellow, I don't know, but maybe he'll report to us. His name is Stephen Collins. Stephen Collins believes that it is an angel, for example, Gabriel. And then paragraph 4, the Magi's resume. And then paragraph 5 is where we are. Astrology is not astronomy. And the first sub-paragraph in this study is the origin of astronomy. Of the three writers we're next to consult, there are a number of heavenly bodies that each will cite. And before encountering them, we need to identify, describe, and define the significance they have toward our discovery of the Star of Bethlehem. And before we go any further, I guess we should stop and have a rebound. No telling what you people have been into today. So we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of this subject. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we're about to note this evening and make it a part of our advancing inventory so that as we proceed toward the climax, everything will be crystal clear. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We do have three other writers to consult, and we'll take them one at a time, but some introductory material is important because there will be a development of a vocabulary as we move through the study. You have to learn a little bit about astronomy, and the end game here, as far as I'm concerned, is to develop within your mind's eye the understanding that what we're trying to accomplish is to determine what the Magi meant when they called this star his star in Matthew 2:2. We have to go back in time. We have to look at the culture, the background of the people involved. We've done a good job on that, I think, from as many viewpoints as possible, and determine what they meant when they said what they said, and what did Herod understand when he heard it. That's how you go back and determine what people are talking about in any piece of literature. You have to understand what was understood at the time the document was written, and the Bible is no different from any other piece of ancient literature. So that's how you approach it. It's called hermeneutics and eisegetics as part of that. And there are many people who have things to say in the Bible who are not of the Jewish culture. I've made great effort to inform you that the Magi had great Jewish influence upon them within their culture. And that many of the Magi are no doubt Jews who have resided in Parthia and its environs for over 700 years. And that these Jews have become members of the Senate of Parthia, the upper house of Magi. Obviously, there are also Gentiles among them as well. And there's probably a mixture of the two as they came to Jerusalem to pay homage to the Messiah. How they knew to come, therefore, is the reason for our study. It is an area of Scripture that has been addressed by a few, and as I've discovered, not by all that many. And each of the men that we're noting, five of them, have different views. I've given you two. We have three more to go. The next three address it as celestial object or objects, and determining how these celestial objects communicated such to the Magi becomes the challenge. We have to look at it from the viewpoint of how these men thought, the Magi. And in doing that, we have to realize that they were astronomers, not astrologers. So it's very important to understand that. I must once again remind you of my insistence that we keep astrology and astronomy at odds, therefore. It will become clear as we progress through this study that astrology is a satanic counterfeit of astronomy, the latter introduced in Genesis 1. God is the inventor of astronomy. All the celestial objects were put in place by him in Genesis 1:1. He created it all in a nanosecond out of no pre-existing materials. And that is the word bara in Genesis 1:1. Now, there is a debate today, actually a controversy that is emerging among doctrinal circles that this is a young earth. In other words, the earth has been in existence somewhere around 8,000 to 10,000 years, and that all of the scientific analyses of the creation that go back billions of years is being debunked by some of these doctrinal pastors. Now, I assume that there have been those in the past that also have concluded these things, and the way by which this is done is to use the Bible as a timeline working backward, adding up the lifespans of those who are mentioned in varied contexts. And you hit your adding machine and you punch the buttons and you figure out that it was so many years ago that Adam was created based on his lifespan as well as that of others. We actually have a chart here that we've used in the past. It's called the Line of Christ Longevity Chart. And these are men that are involved in the line of Christ that you see on the left, beginning, of course, with Adam. The dotted line at the right, at the approximate year of 1656, that's the number of years from the creation of Adam. So at 1,656 years, that's when the flood allegedly occurred. That beginning over in Genesis chapters 7, etc., and forward. Nevertheless, you can see the chart here that Adam lived 930 years. The question that arises is what went on before Adam. He was created on the sixth day, and there was this restoration process as the viewpoint that we possess and hold and therefore communicate. There is a problem, though, in this analysis of a young earth. We have the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1 with the use of the word bara, which is to create something out of nothing. No pre-existing materials were used. It was simply the Word of God spoke the universe into existence. We know also from Bible doctrine that God creates nothing that is not perfect. And therefore the original creation was a perfect creation. But in Genesis 1:2 we find that it was without form and void, therefore chaotic. God does not create things chaotically. He creates them perfectly. So there's something that went on between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And those that are in objection to that idea call that the gap theory. Well, it's not a theory. It is a doctrine. It may be rebuked and rejected by those who have other opinions, and that's fine. But it's not a theory. It is based on doctrinal analysis of Scripture. You go to Isaiah 45:18, and you have information in there that's very pertinent to what goes on between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So that has to be considered. I personally subscribe to what is called the doctrine of the gap. In other words, there's a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I would quote to you from the Net Bible. This is put together by those who are on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, and I think possibly some others, theologians, who have analyzed the Old and New Testament from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, and they have around 6,000 or more footnotes analyzing the Greek and Hebrew and the contexts that are involved. They have this footnote 3, Genesis 1:1, by the word create, or created, actually. And the note reads, the verb bara always describes the divine activity of fashioning something new, something fresh, something perfect. So they say perfect here. The verb does not necessarily describe creation out of nothing. It doesn't necessarily mean that, they say. They don't say that it does not mean that in this context. It often stresses forming anew, reforming, or renewing. And that from the NET Bible at Genesis 1:1. So I think that there, the trend, the drift of that footnote indicates to me that these guys are not buying into the doctrine of the gap, nor are they buying into the creation of the universe ex nihilo. I don't know that. That's just the way I read it. But there are those who believe in this evolutionary process. So you have, therefore, two camps. You have a camp that says that the universe was created by the Big Bang, for example. We went through that last time we met, Sunday. And the Big Bang, what happened to bring that little nodule of matter that was compressed down to the size of your thumbnail, and it exploded into what we know today as the universe. That is the evolutionary process. It took billions of years for the universe as we know it today to come to its present state. And then there are those who believe that, as I've just mentioned and that I believe, that the universe was created in a moment of time, up and running, without all of this spreading out and everything. God did this according to Genesis 1:1, and that's my view, and you can accept or reject it. The issue, then, that I think that the young earth people are combating is the evolutionary idea. But all of that is removed if you will take a look at Genesis 1:1 and the verb bara, meaning that he created it out of nothing in a moment of time. Ex nihilo is the Latin there, means the same thing. And in the New Testament, the word katizo is the Greek equivalent of bara in the Hebrew. So you have it in both Testaments. This ex nihilo concept. So you don't have to worry about the evolutionary theory. It's really a hypothesis. It's not a theory. The evolutionary hypothesis. You have to worry about that if you go back to Genesis 1:1 and you look at the verb bara and understand what it means. It doesn't matter when God created the universe. We just know that he did and there was no evolutionary processes involved. So that, to me, seems to be a waste of time to go through all of this young earth business, but that's their business. So I mention that to you because it's a current debate going on among doctrinal circles, and they're certainly free to hold these, and it's a legitimate approach, I assume. They can go through all of that. I believe that the gap doctrine is also a legitimate approach, so we won't fight over it. Nevertheless, it is imperative that you understand that the creation, whenever that was ex nihilo. Now, the first thing we must study in the alleged history of naming the constellations, there are a number of sources available on this, but one must be very careful to select writers that are not involved in astrology. There's a lot of that out there. Now, of the three sources we will consult, the first is From the Witness of the Stars by Ethelbert W. Bullinger. He actually goes by his initials, and you can fully understand that by his first name. I'm sure that when he was going to school, many of his schoolmates called him Ethel, not Bert. But whether Ethel or Bert, here's what he has to say, and here's a little bit about him, his background. He lived from 1837 to 1913. He was born in Canterbury, England, a direct descendant of Johann Heinrich Bullinger, a covenant theologian who succeeded Huldrych Zwingli in Zurich in 1531. He was educated at King's College, London. He was a recognized scholar in the field of biblical languages. Dr. Bullinger believed in and taught the pre-tribulational, premillennial rapture. And some of his best-known works are The Witness of the Stars, which we're going to consult. It was published first in 1893. Also, The Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, published first in 1898, and then his companion Bible, published posthumously in 1922. Now, that companion Bible is filled with footnotes, but the font size is about a 2. So you have to get a telescope to read these things. But nevertheless, it can be instructive at times. Now, the introduction to his The Witness of the Stars gives us the background we need regarding the constellations. Now, this will give us insight into the approach that Bullinger is going to have regarding the star. He doesn't address the Star of Bethlehem except very briefly, but we need the information he has in The Witness of the Stars to construct in our souls an inventory we can consult as we move forward. Now, here's the excerpt, and I believe it's a fairly lengthy one. For more than 2,500 years, the world was without a written revelation from God. So he's saying that from Adam all the way down to Moses, that would be circa 1441 B.C. for Moses, so you can backtrack to ever how long it was back to Adam. You can take a look in your Bible dictionaries and the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, these kinds of things. And there's a little fuzzy area as to how far back time-wise we go to wind up with Adam. It ranges anywhere from 7,000 to 10,000 years. So when you add the 2,000 years of the church age, you've got anywhere from 10,000 to 12,000 years that man has been on the earth. Now, I'm willing to go with these guys if we're talking about how old is the human race. The human race is going to range somewhere around 10,000 to 12,000 years, round figures. How old is planet Earth? I don't know. We have indications in Scripture that the angels were visiting and populating and residing on planet Earth before the human race was even created. So how long was that provision allowed? How long did that occur? We know that the angels actually applauded the creative work of Jesus Christ when the universe came into being. So they looked at that and thought, that is really a neat trick there. We'd like to go look around, and they were allowed to do so. And how long their communication within the universe, their travels about and so on, how long that lasted, we don't know. But it took a period of time. And then we have the fall of Lucifer. And that, of course, necessitated rearrangement of things. And the universe was shut down, as we have studied, the ice age, so to speak, locked in darkness for a period of time while the initial trial of Lucifer and his followers was going on in heaven. Then once the verdict was rendered and the appeal came, the appeal trial of Lucifer was then granted, and he fired up the human race for a body of witnesses to testify in this appeal trial with regard to whose side they were working for. Was it the Lord or was it Lucifer? And so you're involved as witnesses in the appeal trial. All of that makes perfect sense to me. And when you go back and call this a young earth and everything began at Genesis 1, 2 and forward, there is the concept that Genesis 1, 1 is just the title of the book. And then you move into Genesis 1, 2, and that's the beginning of the story. I just can't buy into that because there's too many other areas of Scripture that fold into this story that make sense for us with regard to the angelic conflict. So it's imperative, though, that you get all of these doctrines together and view them broadly in order to understand the creation concept and when things occurred, the timeline, and so on. So we see here that he's estimating 2,500 years, but that's down to Moses. The question is, did God leave himself without a witness during that period of time? There's nothing written down until Moses gets the Torah up on Sinai. Nothing. So how do people learn the plan of God and the will of God? That's the question he poses here. The question is answered very positively by the written word that he did not leave the people without a witness. And then he references Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. He doesn't mention that, but he continues on to quote verse 20. So in Romans 1, 19 and 20, it is declared that, quote, because that which is known about God is evident to them. What is known about God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, I want you to note something here as we study Bullinger, that his biblical quotes are from the King James Version. And for better clarity, I've replaced them with translations from the New American Standard. Otherwise, I'm quoting directly from his writings. But we see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, those without any other form of communication or without excuse. But how was God known? How were His invisible things, that is, His plans, His purposes, and His counsels, known since the creation of the world? How did this occur? We're told by the Holy Spirit in Romans 10, verse 18. And having stated in verse 17, Romans 10, 17, that, quote, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he asks, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Well, indeed they have. And we may ask, how have they heard? And the answer follows. Their voice has gone out in all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Question, what words, what instruction, whose message, whose teaching? There is only one answer, and that is the heavens. This is settled by the fact that the passage, Romans 1:18b, is quoted directly from Psalm 19, the first part of which is occupied with the revelation of God written, quote, in the heavens. That's how 19:1 begins. The heavens proclaim. The creation proclaims. Now, you can't have the creation proclaim anything if you can't hear it. And that text tells us that it's silent. We're going to note the passage in a little while. But that the creation is not communicating audibly. It is not communicating visually. It is not communicating audibly. It is communicating visually. And what is visible to the naked eye of those on planet Earth are the stars and the planets and the constellations, etc. So that is how God communicated to people before there was a written word. And the testimony is from Romans 10 and Romans 1 and from, of course, Genesis and Psalm 19. So we have here Psalm 19, the first part of which is occupied with revelation of God written in the heavens. That's verses 1 through 6, actually. In the latter part, with revelation of God written in the Word, which is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Now, that is a very interesting chapter, in that revelation is declared in the beginning as coming from the creation. That's the first 6 verses. And then revelation coming from the written Word, the last 8 verses. Now, it is a remarkable fact that it is in the book of Job, which is generally allowed to be the oldest book of the Bible, that we have references to this stellar revelation. Now, this would be at least 2,000 years before Christ. Moses, 1441, is the writer of the Torah. And he wrote at circa 1441. Now, how far before that did Job write? It's understood that his writings occurred before Moses. It could go back as far as approximately 600 years, let's say, in round figures. That could go back to 2000 B.C. So we have a period of time here to consider that the writings of Job precede that of Moses, and let's see what Job knew about long before Moses. It is a remarkable fact that it is in the book of Job, which is generally allowed to be the oldest book in the Bible, that we have references to the stellar revelation. This would be at least 2,000 years before Christ. In that book, namely Job, the signs of the zodiac and the names of the several stars and constellations are mentioned as being ancient and well known. Now, in the writings of Bullinger and others, they are prone to use the word zodiac, which is an astrological term. We want to get away from astrology, and these guys use it because it's a word, I guess, that people are familiar with. The biblical word for the 12 constellations that rotate around the North Pole is Maseroth. And astrology uses the word zodiac from the Greek word zodiakos. And zodiakos is translated literally a carved figure. And so you can see that those involved in astrology and appearing in the skies at the various signs of the zodiac move into idolatry. And so they name these figures that are in the heavens after images that they have created, and therefore they call it a carved figure. That's the zodiac, and it represents the 12 constellations that move around the North Pole. Now, to distinguish biblical passages from the vocabulary of astrology, I have chosen to use the more descriptive English word carousel to describe these 12 configurations. When my children were much younger, we would go to places like Six Flags. I've been to things of that nature several times with them. And when children are younger, young children love to get on a contraption called a merry-go-round. And I get extremely motion sickness. I mean, almost anything that's moving makes me sick. I have to sit in the front seat of a car to keep from getting sick. If I sit in the back seat, I get nauseous, that kind of thing. So I have to be very careful about that. And the one thing that would happen to me when the merry-go-round part of the day occurred is I would get them on the device, and then I would go somewhere and sit down 180 degrees away so that I couldn't watch this thing. And the problem with a merry-go-round is, first of all, it goes up and down. So you've got the up and down going on. And then you've got the left and right routine. I mean, the thing's spinning to the right up front, but you can see to the back of it, and it's coming to the left. So you've got a right and a left and an up and a down. And it's just more than my whatever's up here can manage, and I don't like that. It is, though, a perfect example of these constellations. They rotate around the North Pole like a carousel, like a merry-go-round. And they click by one per month. And there are these images in the sky, and that's how the ancients were able to tell time. A certain image would show up on a certain month, and therefore they knew which one was going to be spring and which one is summer and winter and fall and so on. So it was a timekeeping device. It's always there. It clicks away consistently. It never fails. And once it gets done, it starts over again. So this is God's creation, and he put this clock in the heavens, and it rotates around the North Pole. And it is perfectly described by the English word carousel. And that gets rid of the word zodiac. So that's what we'll use from now on when I have commentary on these things. But the signs of the zodiac have to do with names of several stars and constellations. Now, in Isaiah 40:26, we read this. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And we have the same evidence in Psalm 147:4. He, meaning Christ, counts the number of the stars. They're numbered by him, and he gives names to all of them. Now, we name stars, and you may have a star named after you. I heard a commercial on the radio one day saying that you could call a certain number, and you could surprise someone at their birthday party by presenting them with an official document where they had a star named after them, like Fred. And people pay money for this. But there are apparently so many stars that they felt comfortable that there were enough to offer that deal on the radio. Now, here is a distinct and divine declaration that the great Creator both numbered as well as named the stars of heaven. He knows, that's how much God knows. Christ created them. He knows them by number and knows them by name. The question is, has he revealed any of these names? Have any of them been handed down to us? The answer is yes. And that in the Bible itself, we have the names so ancient that their meaning is a little obscure. Of Ash, a name still connected with the Great Bear constellation. Cassiel and Kemah. They occur in Job 9:9, and here is how it comes out in the English. Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers in the south? Bear and Orion are constellations, and the Pleiades is a collection of seven visible stars. It's probably 100 within that area, but you can see with the naked eye, I am told by my research, five of them. If you have really good eyesight, you can make out seven. Now, Job 38, verses 31 through 32. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? They are all bound together, and I haven't sought this out, guys. I have got a gizmo in my computer. It's called Starry Night Pro 6.3, and I can go to any date in history, and it shows me what was up there. And I can see the Pleiades on my computer screen, and it's a little knot of stars that looks something like this. I'll try to show that to you at some point. It's all just all in a bunch like that. Is that up on the wall? You see with the naked eye, if you're just a little bit fuzzy in your vision, it would look like one great big star. It's not. It's seven and actually more. So the question arises in Job 38, 31, and 32. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? What is it that holds them together in that little knot is the question. Or loose the cord of Orion. Orion has this belt, and there are three major stars across his belt that are brighter than any of the rest in the constellation. And can you loose them is the question. Can you lead forth a constellation? The word here is Maseroth. It is in its season. These are the 12 constellations of the northern carousel and guide the bear with her satellites, these composite stars of that particular constellation. Maseroth, by the way, is the word that is the Hebrew for the astrologer's word zodiac. So I have chosen to use the word carousel because I think Maseroth is a little bit arcane for us, and you can understand merry-go-rounds. And the next example is from Amos 5:8, he who made the Pleiades and Orion. Then we have the term Maseroth, Job 38:32, and Maseloth, 2 Kings 23:5. The former, Maseroth, in both versions is referred to as the 12 signs as the zodiac, that is the 12 constellations of the carousel, while the latter, Maseloth, refers to planets. Others are referred to by name. The sign of Gemini, or the twins, is given as the name of a ship. Paul refers to Gemini, or the twins, in Acts 28, verse 11. Quote, and I've inserted this from Acts, at the end of the 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island, namely Malta, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And we have then the Greek word that is used in that context. It is Dioskuroi, and Dioskuroi makes mention of the twin brothers, namely Castor and Pollux. Now, this means literally the sons of Zeus. These twin sons of Zeus and Leda were deified and their names given to the bright stars in the constellation Gemini. They were regarded as the patron deities of sailors. I didn't know, did you know that you had patron deities, Castor and Pollux? The reason you made it back alive, Gary, is because of these guys right up on the front of that boat. Didn't know that, did you? Well, if you were into astrology, you would have known. The sign was carried on the prow of the vessel after the manner of our figureheads. That comes, by the way, from Bullinger's The Companion Bible, page 1658. Now, most commentators agree that the constellation of Draco, or the dragon, which is located between the Great and Little Bear constellations, is referred to in Job 26:13. Quote, by his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. A story is being told by the constellations. We'll get into that possibly this evening. And the story that is being told is about the history of salvation, the history of the Messiah, his exploits on planet Earth, and the ultimate victory at the second advent. That's what is being told by the carousel. And we'll get into some of that, although that's not our objective. But we do need to look at enough of it to understand what the Magi are seeing. Thus we see that the scriptures are not silent as to the great antiquity of the signs and the constellations. I've shown you various passages of scripture where constellations or stars or groups of stars have been mentioned by the writers of the Old and New Testaments. Now, if we turn to history and tradition, we are at once met with the fact that the 12 signs, namely the carousel, are the same both as to the meaning of their names and as to their order in all the ancient nations of the world. Now, why is that? We're about to get into this. How is it that all the ancient nations of the world have some kind of structure regarding the carousel? And that all of them have similar names. In other words, in their language, it means the same thing as it does in another language and another culture. We need to look into that. But what we're going to do is going to work our way back to the beginning of all of this. When was this first established so that this information came down generation by generation all the way down to where we have discovered this in ancient writings? That's where we are right now. The Chinese, Chaldean, and Egyptian records go back more than 2,000 years B.C. Indeed, the zodiacs in the temples of Dendera, and I can give you a little bit on that. This is down in Egypt. Dendera, Upper Egypt, ancient city dedicated to the worship of the goddess Hathor. Her temple was begun 1st century B.C., and added to by the Romans. Among temple decorations was a celebrated zodiac, that is a circular design of the northern carousel, and it is that zodiac is now located at the Louvre in Paris. And that's found in the Geographical Dictionary by Merriam-Webster. Also Esne, which is also in Egypt. These are doubtless copies of the zodiac still more ancient, which from internal evidence must be placed nearly the year 4000 B.C. when the summer solstice was in Leo. Now we get a little bit from Josephus, Flavius Josephus. This is Antiquities of the Jews primarily. Josephus hands down to us what he gives as the traditions of his own nation, he being Jewish, corroborated by his reference to eight ancient Gentile authorities whose works are lost. He says that they all assert that, quote, God gave the antediluvians. And what are these people? People who lived before the flood. God gave the antediluvians such long life, I'll back up to our chart here, that they might perfect those things which they had invented in astronomy. Cassini, that's an astronomer, commences his history of astronomy by saying, quote, it is impossible to doubt that astronomy was invented from the beginning of the world. History, profane as well as sacred, testifies to this truth. Nouet, a French astronomer, infers that the Egyptian astronomy must have arisen in 5400 B.C. Ancient Persian, and let's see, Persia precedes Parthia, but the same group of folks. Ancient Persian and Arabian traditions ascribe its invention to Adam, Seth, and Enoch. So we have Adam here, Seth, and Enoch. Josephus asserts that it originated in the family of Seth. And he says that the children of Seth, and especially Adam, Seth, and Enoch, that their revelation might not be lost as to the two coming judgments of water and fire. And they made two pillars, one of brick and another of stone, describing the whole of the predictions of the stars upon them. And in case the brick pillar should be destroyed by the flood, the stone would preserve the revelation. Now, that is from Flavius Josephus. Now, a little bit of information needs to be expanded upon here. This is from Flavius Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 3, paragraph 9. This is the life and works of Flavius Josephus, page 38. Here's the quote. God afforded them, namely Adam, Seth, Enoch, et al., a longer time of life on account of their virtue and the good use they made of it in astronomical and geometrical discoveries, which would not have afforded the time of foretelling the periods of the stars unless they had lived 600 years, for the great years completed in that interval. Now, I have for witnesses to what I have just said, writes Josephus, all those that have written antiquities. These are ancient writers. And I want you to note from where they hail. Both among the Greeks and the barbarians. For even Manetho, who wrote the Egyptian history, and Berossus, who collected the Chaldean monuments, and Mochus, and Hestiaeus, and besides these, Hieronymus, the Egyptian, and those who composed the Phoenician history, they agree to what I say here. Hesiod also, and Hecateus, and Hellenicus, and Aculeus, and besides these, Ephorus and Nicolaus, relate that the ancients lived 1,000 years. But as to these matters, let everyone look upon them as he sees fit. So what he's trying to do is document what he's just said by referencing other ancient writers who took up this subject. So there's a vast number here. I didn't count them, but it's close to a dozen who profess these things in their writings. Now, another important statement is made by Dr. Budge. This is E.A. Wallace Budge, his book, Babylonian Life and History, 3rd edition. This comes from page 36. Another important statement is made by Dr. Budge of the British Museum. He says, quote, "It must never be forgotten that the Babylonians were a nation of stargazers and that they kept a body of men to do nothing else but report eclipses, appearances of the moon, sunspots, etc." Astronomy, mixed with astrology, occupied a large number of tablets in the Babylonian libraries. And Isaiah 47:13 refers to this when he says to Babylon, quote, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." The largest astrological work of the Babylonians contained 70 tablets and was compiled by the command of Sargon of Agada. That is actually Akkad. You're familiar with that. The northern division of ancient Babylonia from about the 4th millennium B.C., inhabited by a leading Semitic people called the Akkadians. And that takes you back to Abraham. 3,800 years before Christ is when this reference occurs. It was called the Illumination of Bel. That's a god that people worshipped in association with the worship of the stars. Bel would be equal to Baal as well as Moloch. We noted him last Sunday. Now, these excerpts by Bullinger imply that when God created the universe in Genesis 1:1, he arranged the objects produced in such a fashion that they would permanently depict from the platform of planet Earth the entire story of the angelic conflict, the victory of the conquering Redeemer over an evil interloper, and the deliverance of those who responded to the message. This is the witness of the stars, which is the title of Bullinger's book. The whole story was mapped out in these configurations in the sky. Now, Bullinger's table of contents provides an excellent outline of this thesis. Now, to understand the proposition, it is important that we note Bullinger's synopsis of it. He refers to the constellations as the subject of the word signs in Genesis 1:14. We've noted this previously. Genesis 1:14 reads this way. "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs." The word there is oath, "and for seasons and for days and years." Obviously, the lights are designed to keep us organized. Day versus night, work in the day, sleep at night. You can't see what you're doing. There's no reason to be up unless you are an astronomer. And your job is to stay up late and look at the sky and cogitate. Magi. Otherwise, you're to sleep. Your job's in the daytime. And, of course, you can learn from the Magi what's going on up there at night, and they'll devise a calendar for you. They'll develop a system of timekeeping as best they can. And then they will relate to you what their forefathers have passed down to them with regard to the story that is being told in the heavens as the carousel rotates around the North Pole on a yearly basis. Now, it bears repeating, therefore, the excerpt from R.B. Thieme Jr.'s Creation, Chaos, and Restoration, page 20 and 21. The light bearers were to designate signs, the word oath, seasons, days, years. The Hebrew oath means a sign. Also has other definitions in context throughout. These light bearers display God's workmanship. Psalm 19, verse 1 makes that statement. So these light bearers have been used by God to reveal the signs of the times, such as the birth of Christ, Matthew 2, verse 2, where the Magi refer to a certain celestial body as his star, and also are used by man to predict changes in the weather, etc. Now, before there was a permanent written record to preserve the Word of God, Bullinger and others maintain that the stars provided an incorruptible, unalterable record of the divine message. You look up in the skies tonight, if you can, without the lights on. There's some stars that you can see. But a good field trip for each of us would be to ride out in the middle of nowhere and get away from the lights and look up there and see what the ancients saw every night. They didn't have the problem of lights, electrical lights or lanterns or what have you. And when the sun went down, then the stars came out brightly. The program I mentioned to you that I have indicates this. You can try to see what the first constellation is at sunset. And then you have dusk, and therefore there's light that shows in the background. And you can see certain stars appear, the moon and so on. And then as it gets fully dark, then everything lights up. And they would sit there and they would watch these things, and they would notice that there was a system to it, and that the system repeated itself. And that these images that ultimately became known as the signs of the zodiac or the signs of the carousel would rotate around the North Pole and repeat themselves. And as it flowed by and as the earth made its circuit around the sun, various things would occur on a systematic basis. And they realized that not only was it a timekeeping device, it was telling a story passed down by the ancients, their forebears. So before there was a permanent written record to preserve the Word of God, Bullinger and others maintain that the stars provided an incorruptible, unalterable record of the divine message, as unalterable as the Word is. We go to Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. It is the testimony of the creation, unalterable because the stars are put in place by Christ. They don't move. They repeat themselves. Repetition is important. And if you missed it the first time, get it next year. He's going to repeat the same story all over again. And then as time passed, we get to Moses and those beyond him who give us the written record, and it is blazed in stone in essence. It is unalterable. It tells the same story. The arrangements within the North Pole's carousel told this story, repeating it month by month, year by year. Their boundaries and the pictures imputed to each were developed and named by the succession of generations from Adam through Seth to Enoch, and then passed down to generations beyond. Now, Bullinger's conclusion of his introduction sets up the story behind the signs of the carousel. This brings us to the signs themselves and their interpretation. These pictures are designed to preserve, expound, and perpetuate the one first great promise and prophecy of Genesis 3:15, which reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's Genesis 3:15, that all hope of man and all hope for creation was bound up in a coming Redeemer, one who should be born of a woman, who should first suffer and afterwards gloriously triumph, one who should first be wounded by that great enemy who was the curse of all sin and sorrow and death, but who should finally crush the head of that old serpent, the devil. These ancient star pictures reveal this coming one. They set forth the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Altogether, there are 48 of them, made up of 12 signs, each sign containing three constellations. These may be divided into three great books, each book containing four chapters or signs, and each chapter containing three sections or constellations. You will note that that would be the seasons of the year. But where are we to begin reading this wondrous heavenly scroll? Where do you begin as you look up? A circle has proverbially neither beginning nor end. In what order are we to consider these signs? It is clear that unless we can determine this original starting point, we can never read this wondrous book aright. Virgo is the only point where we can intelligently begin, and Leo is the only point where we can logically conclude. Virgo means the Virgin, and Leo is the sign for Christ. Beginning then with Virgo, let us now spread out the contents of the heavenly volume so that the eye can take them in at a glance. Now, there are three constellations that are of great importance in our search in identifying the Star of Bethlehem. The first is Virgo, the second is Pisces, the third is Leo. And we will mention some of the others in passing. But these three are of major consideration since how they were understood by the astrologers, and I should say also astronomers of antiquity, are instructive to us in our search and the identification of the star that the Magi referred to as his star. So paragraph 2, three key constellations. The first one, prophecy of the promised seed of the woman. The constellation is entitled Virgo, the Virgin. And we will begin with the Virgin on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are indeed grateful to you for showing us these things. The ancients saw them. They understood your plan of salvation, the victory of Christ, the angelic conflict, the defeat of Lucifer, all of these things told in the rotation of the carousel. And as we move through this, our objective is to understand how the Magi thought, what they had observed, what became their vocabulary terms, how Herod heard it. And therefore, in understanding things from their viewpoint, we can ultimately identify his star. Motivate us as we continue to pursue this subject. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.